So a man dies and goes to heaven. He gets to meet God and ask God if he can ask him a few questions. Sure, God says, go right ahead. Okay, the man says, why did you make women so pretty? And God says, well, so you would like them. Okay, the guy says, but how can you make them so kind? Well, so you would love them, God replies. The man ponders a moment and then asks, but why did you make them such airheads? Oh, that's easy, says God. That's so they would love you. So we have been focusing our summer, really, on heaven and just the whole thing that we are waiting for in terms of the promise that God gives us and what will await us there. We did take several weeks just to look at heaven and various all the things that we the Bible says about heaven. And for the past few weeks, I've been focusing our attention on rewards in heaven. You know, I think in general, we as believers don't think of heaven enough. And I think the reason why I've spent so much time this summer to look at heaven is to make that more of our preoccupation. I like what one person said to me, that this life really for us as believers should be like people in an airport. You know, when you go to an airport, you're never looking to set down roots, right? You're there for a particular reason. It's about where you're going, right? And that's really what the Christian life should be like, that we're just waiting here for a future, an eternity with God, with the promise of heaven in terms of all that God has provided through his Son, Jesus Christ. And I think that occupation of heaven, again, lends purpose to our life. Just imagine if every day you were preoccupied with the idea of spending eternity with God. Maybe the idea of talking about Jesus would become easier, right? In other words, you're so excited about where you're going and what Jesus had provided for you that, of course, you want people to come with you, right? I mean, just imagine if you were going on vacation, wouldn't you want everyone to come with you if you were going to a great place? You know, particularly when there's free access through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And so basically, as we talk about heaven and think about heaven, the Bible, I think, is pretty clear in terms of what it says about rewards in heaven. We did look at various verses that speak in general terms about rewards in heaven. And then the next few slides, just reviewing the crowns, just the incorruptible crown that's mentioned there, the crown of righteousness. We went through all of these, the crown of life, the crown of glory, and then the crown of rejoicing. Again, those specific crowns that the Bible talks about in terms of the rewards that come in heaven. But I think this all comes to the question, are there going to be differences in heaven? When we think about all the rewards that God would give us in terms of obedience and faithfulness, the things that God validates, of things that he prioritizes in terms of what he rewards, you know, to the extent that we have those rewards and we receive these crowns, to what extent that will lend to differences in heaven. So basically two slides from now, whenever you have an issue in theology, you always have differences of opinion in terms of people that would think that there wouldn't be differences in heaven and others would think that there would be. And for those who say that there are no differences in heaven, they would actually point to that passage that we did look at 2 weeks ago in Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. And that's a picture that Revelation gives of the throne room of God. Really a neat picture. Never bad if you're wondering what heaven is like and the glory that is defined there and the sovereignty and the power of God. It's a great picture given in Revelation chapter 4. But basically 10 and 11 talks about these 12 elders that are surrounding the throne, and what they're doing is they are throwing their crowns at Jesus' feet, glorifying him with those crowns. And so, but basically what people say, who believe there are no differences in heaven, they say that's because we, like the elders in Revelation chapter 4, we will throw our crowns, whatever rewards we may receive, we'll throw at Jesus' feet, and then for eternity we would just be the same in heaven. They would also say that there is no boasting in heaven. You know, if there were rewards in heaven, if there were differences in heaven, if you had this crown and I had that crown, or I had this responsibility that was maybe better than your responsibility, then there might be boasting in heaven. And naturally, several places the Bible says that there will be no boasting in heaven. I think that is primarily focused, those verses, on the salvation that Jesus Christ offers. And whenever we're talking about heaven, it's not bad to talk about how we get there, just in case there would be any confusion amongst us, that basically the Bible says clearly that the only way for us as sinful human beings to get to heaven, to be in the personal presence of a righteous and sovereign God, is to gain salvation through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to heaven except through me. And so therefore, we know that when Jesus was here on earth, he purchased our salvation on the cross. The Bible says that Jesus actually, in his death, bore on his physical body all the sins of the world, all my sins, all your sins, all the sins of all of human history, and he paid the price that God required for those sins. But the neat thing that Jesus provides is that he not only provides the forgiveness for our sins, but what 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us is that he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let me say that again. He, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, so that in him we might have the righteousness of God. And see, what I believe in terms of what we truly require to be in God's presence is his righteousness. See, it's not enough for our sin just to be forgiven. We actually need the imputation or the application of God's righteousness on us to be in the presence of a righteous God. And so therefore, what faith in Jesus gives is really twofold: forgiveness for sin, but also that application, accrediting to our account of his righteousness. So now, when God sees us, he doesn't see us, he sees Jesus in terms of what Jesus provides. Thanks for bringing that up, Mike. And so therefore, that is mostly where you find those verses that talk about not boasting. Of course we can't boast in salvation, because salvation is a free gift. It's something that Jesus accomplished. And so therefore, those who believe that there would be no difference in heaven, they would say that that not boasting would apply to whatever the Bible might say about rewards, or how could rewards exist in heaven if it created some sort of inequality where there might be an opportunity for boasting. Another thing they point to, again, these are those who say there are none, there are no differences in heaven. They also point to the parable of the landowner. If you remember that parable, that's a parable that Jesus showed. Once again, it is about the nature and essence of salvation, more so than rewards and obedience, but we'll get to that later. I mean, basically, just to tell you the story, though, what Jesus communicates is, you know, a landowner, which would be very common in that time, if he had extra work that needed to be done in his farm, he'd go to the marketplace and go, hey, who wants to work for me today? And he pictures that he goes first thing in the morning when the work is just starting, and there's a group of guys that say, okay, I'll work for you, and I'll work for one mina, I think it is, for the day's pay. Say it's $100. It wasn't, but just say, I'll give you $100 to work for the day. And so they agree, and they go work for him. Well, he sees that there's more work than even those guys could accomplish. It goes in the middle of the day, and he says, hey, who wants to work for me? And I'll pay you $100 from now until the end of the day. And so those guys agree, and I'll pay you $100. And so they go and they work for the guy. Well, right an hour before the work is about to be done, he says, I need more workers to finish up the task. So he goes to the marketplace again. He says, hey, you guys that are here, last hour of the day, I'll give you $100 if you work for me. And so they agree, and they go, and they work the last hour. And so then all the people are coming to get their reward, or get their payment, if you will, for the work done. And the first group that comes is the guys that work for an hour, and they all get $100. The guys who worked at midday, they come, and they get paid $100. And now the guys that worked from the beginning of the day say, wow, you know something? If he paid them $100, he gotta pay us more, right? I mean, we worked all day. Those guys only worked for an hour. And sure enough, they come to the landowner and he gives them $100. And they start complaining. Wait a minute, we sweated through the day. We worked harder and longer than they did. And the landowner says, first off, isn't this my money to do with what I want? First principle. Second principle, didn't I do what I said I was going to do? That when I said you'd work for a day for $100, you worked for a day and I gave you $100. What happens to anyone else is really none of your business. But basically those who believe, again, there's no differences in heaven would say that is the equality that exists. Again, there's no difference. And I think that parable is more about salvation. And you know, some people may say, well, I've been saved since I was 5. I was saved since I was 10. I've been living for Jesus forever, it seems. I've never known a time where I wasn't serving and believing in Jesus. Then some guy on his deathbed says, okay, Jesus, I believe you, the way, the truth, and the life. I accept you as my Savior. He dies, and he's just as saved as a guy who lived for Jesus for 60 years. I think that's what that parable is about. So it's never too late. I don't think you should ever bide your time, by the way. I don't think we ever hear the gospel and say, I'll wait on that. I've got plenty of time. No, because you could die today. Today is a day of salvation. The time to respond to the gospel and the message of Jesus is when God is drawing your heart, when you hear the message and you respond with faith, which is the only thing you can add to the equation. God has done all the work to bring us to heaven. Our only role is to believe and accept what he has done. And so basically, though, again, those who say there are no differences in heaven, again, they would look at the parable of the landowner and say, in the end, they're all equal, right? So that's what heaven is going to be like. So the next slide has to do with differences in heaven. Those who believe there are, and this is where I lean. I won't die on this hill, but I just lean to the fact that I think there are differences in heaven, and this is why. I would actually, too, go to the parable of the landowner. And basically, the point is, he has a right to do what he wants. And so therefore, we have to remember when we engage with the things of God, we can't engage with it in human terms. We can't think of it of how we would internalize it and accept it in our finite minds. We have to understand that if the Bible communicates something about rewards, we may not know how we could internalize that and it being something glorifying to God rather than glorifying to us. But if that's what God says, and that's what God wants to do, he has the prerogative to do that. Again, it is his heaven, so he decides what it's like. The second thing I would talk about is it's clear that God has allowed stark differences in this life, and we are to manage them well here with the sin nature. I'm not sure if you've ever been struck by just how different people are. How different your life is compared to people that live on this earth now. The difference of your life because you're born in the 20th century rather than the 12th. I mean, it is marked. I mean, you travel around the world. You would have an opportunity to travel around the world. And again, you see different education, different intelligence, different personality. You know, there's different family background, whatever it is. There are stark differences that exist here on earth. And so part of that certainly is based in human decision. Like I always say to myself that I am where I am because of my two fathers, my heavenly father and my earthly father, and probably his father as well, that they made a lot of good decisions that allowed me to be in a place to receive things that I received and go to college and all those things. And yet my heavenly father, in terms of the blessing that, but so part of the differences that define us are about human decisions, but another part of it just is about what has God made us? Where has God placed us? What families have we been associated with? All things that are outside of our control. And so God has made those differences here on this earth. And again, we're called to handle that well. We're called to handle that with humility. We're called to handle that with stewardship. I mean, what the world has done drastically poorly, is that a good thing to say? Very poorly. The humankind has done a bad job being a steward of all that God has given them. When you see the gap that exists between the wealthy and the poor, the fact that God has given everything on this earth that the earth needs, that all the world could eat and eat bountifully, if we just shared and did what God would have us to do in terms of everyone working hard at the capacity that they're in and then being stewards of what we receive, where there's a little more blessing here, there's a little more giving there. But we've done a bad job with that. And so, but God would still call us to manage that well. Like, it's not God's will. God, the gap that exists between the wealthy and the poor, the strong and the weak, God does not like what's happening here on this earth. I think he's given it as a means of responsibility. But my point being, we're supposed to manage that well with the sin nature. So why wouldn't there be then differences in heaven where we have a greater capacity to manage them? But the third thing that I think is a better explanation of why I think there are distinctions in heaven is there already are distinctions in heaven. I mean, think about the angels. Think about, again, the pictures we have in the Bible of archangels, cherubim, seraphim, run-of-the-mill angels. There are differences in heaven right now. And I don't think the angels, I mean, there was one angel that let it go to his head, but there's no indication that any other, and maybe the third angel of the angels that followed him, barring Lucifer's temptation and his pride, what we have in heaven right now, you have angels with different classifications, you have angels with different responsibilities, maybe in some sense different authority, different access to God, different purposes in terms of what they're fulfilling, and what are they doing? I think they are managing that in a humble, glorifying God kind of way. And so I think to that extent, there are already differences in heaven for the angels. So why, again, I don't think we can just automatically say then that there would be no differences for us if, again, that can be an environment that leads to the glory of God. See, when we just understand that all that we are, all that we have, comes from God, and so therefore we can be content and humble and grateful in the context of that, that's kind of how it's supposed to be. And I think that can exist in heaven as well. The next slide is again, another thing that I think affirms differences in heaven, and that is Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. Matthew 25, 14 through 30. This is the parable of the talents. You know, I think this does bring up the issue that naturally when the Bible talks about rewards, some people would say that those rewards are just rewards on this earth, that we're faithful to God, we're obedient to God, and we receive rewards on this earth. And I think that is true, but I think oftentimes when the Bible talks about a final reward, it oftentimes sets the setting in the end, in heaven, in the future, for eternity. You know, I asked you when we first started talking about rewards, because I was struck in just doing Bible reading, just doing my devotions, reading in Scripture, just how consistently the Bible talks about pointing us to a greater future than the present circumstance that we're in. And so in 25:14, it says again, this is describing what the kingdom of heaven will be like. That's how he starts off first chapter 21, 25 in verse 1. But in verse 14, again, telling another story about how the kingdom of heaven will be. It will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned the settled account with them. The man who received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master said, "You entrusted me with the 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant." What we all want to hear, right? "You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man who with 2 talents also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more and will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So again, a very important picture of again, what the kingdom of heaven is like. Again, that's Jesus' setting. The setting is the kingdom of heaven. Clearly, I think we get the point of the story, that when it comes to the gifts, the opportunities, the talents that we have, whatever God has blessed us with, that is intended to bring glory to his kingdom. That's intended to multiply. Who we are is supposed to affect other people. Who we are is supposed to glorify God. What is interesting to me is that God recognizes that he gives these talents according to their ability. And what's interesting to me is a guy with 5 talents is praised as the one with 2 talents because both of them were faithful to taking what God had given them and glorifying him with it, or multiplying those in his servants, or by virtue of increasing what he had given them. But again, they're equally praised. So therefore, again, when we think about managing differences in this life, God does not expect you to be someone else. He's just expecting you to be the best you that you can be. But if you're a 5-talent person because of position, intellect, personality, giftedness in terms of the Christian life, well, guess what? God is expecting you to produce 5 talents. If you're a 2-talent person, if you're even a 1-talent person, if you repeat the 1, if you replicate that 1.5, if you do something in humility, faith, and obedience, those are the 3 things God is asking for us as humankind. Humility, faith, and obedience. Am I following God? Am I glorifying him? Is my life oriented to his will as opposed to my will? And if we do that, then again, we are rewarded for that. But what I see marked here is the context of this is the end. It talks about that last servant being cast out into the dark with his weeping and gnashing of teeth. I mean, that's a picture Jesus oftentimes uses of hell. Now, he may not be, it may not mean that here, but when Jesus says darkness, weeping, and gnashing of teeth, oftentimes those are images that he gives of hell, of separation from God. And the fact that he says this is what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. See, at the end here, Jesus puts an exclamation point around the differences, right? Take the 1 talent and give it to the guy with 10 talents. It doesn't find someone with one talent and make sure we're equal. You know how you deal with your kids? Okay, if I gave one to one, you got to give it to another. No, it's like, no, give it to the guy with 10 talents. In this story, at least, Jesus is not concerned about what the now four-talent guy thinks about the 10-talent guy. He's not expecting the four-talent guy to say, wait a minute, Jesus, what about me? Why are you giving that one talent to the 10-talent guy and not to me, the four-talent guy? And that would be a good, if you're talking about equity, getting him a little closer to the 10. No, pile it on to the guy who has more. Again, like I said, I'm not going to die on this hill. I think the differences in heaven is definitely a secondary, third level importance. Like, this is not some, I think rewards in heaven are secondary, but still more important than there being differences in heaven. But because the whole issue raises the question, are there differences in heaven? I just lean to the just don't be surprised. Now, how that's reflected, what that means, I have no clue in terms of, is it greater responsibility, greater access to God? Is it, you know, you're responsible for different functions in heaven? You know, work, although it's a four-letter word, it's not a four-letter word. God honors work. God has always been about work. I think heaven will include responsibility. I think heaven will include work. And so therefore, are there supervisors when people are working? Are there people that have the plan and other people that are carrying out the plan? I just don't be surprised. And I think that regardless of there being differences, we should certainly be applying ourselves to the will of God for our lives, kind of independent of what the result will be. See, we can trust the results in God's hands as far as what He would desire. But I would just lean towards that. Now, we've really talked about the what of rewards. I want to spend the last time we have talking about the how and the why of rewards. And so if you can turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 3. Where it's probably even a more important issue when it comes to rewards is how do we get them? What is God? We did look at in the crowns what God was prioritizing by virtue of giving those crowns. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3 gives us a further picture of what God is, as our works are tested, as it talks about here, what is God looking for? And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, with the idea of, again, how we've talked about the what's of reward, what are the rewards, you know, are there differences in heaven? Now we're going to talk about how. How do we get rewards in heaven? And so it says, by the grace God has given me, in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 3, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it, but each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this stone using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So this, to me, represents the judgment that believers will have before Christ that is referenced in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is not the great white throne judgment where the world is judged, but rather those who are saved, who are believers, that come before Jesus and give account of their lives. Now, what is interesting to note is that sin is not the issue here. I mean, ultimately, sin has been blotted out, cast in the sea of forgetfulness. It has been dealt with at the cross. And so therefore, what is being assessed here are the works that we do, those things we do in obedience to God. And clearly, there's a differentiation. Do you see this? I mean, you see that there's a big difference between gold, silver, and precious stones and wood, hay, and stubble, right? If I had a pile of gold, silver, and precious stones and wood, hay, and stubble, and I said, which one do you want? Everyone would go for this, right? In other words, we recognize that it is assessing value to something. But what does it say that the thing that's going to test what the works were is the fire? So therefore, the whole point being, it's not only what we do, but how we do it. So therefore, the Christian life is a both and. It's about doing the right things in the right way. See, we have to understand that as human beings, we have a measure of a capacity to do good things. We in our flesh, we outside of the power of God, can be kind, we can be caring, we can help, we can share the gospel, we can teach Sunday school. I could preach a message outside of the power of God. I don't try to do that, I don't strive for that, but I think that's what is being spoken of here. So we have to remember that our righteousness and our earthly works, what we perform in the flesh, to God are like filthy rags. I think that's Isaiah 66. Filthy rags. So even your good works, even what you think you're accomplishing that is noteworthy and glorifying to God, if it's done in your power, it's useless. It's ugly. It's distasteful to God. And so therefore, the distinction here is, are we living or are we building on what Jesus has laid down? Are we operating our life based on the power of God and the glory of God, what Jesus has established through his kingdom? So again, it's not just what we're doing, but how we're doing it. See, I think that when we think about the power of God, you know, the five things that I point to that access the power of God for us is worship, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, prayer, and the fellowship of believers. You know, if you were trying to nail down in the Bible, how do we get closer to God? How do I have God's power flowing through me? Those are five disciplines that we should be operating in terms of gaining the power of God, orienting our life to the power of God, doing the things we're doing based in the power of God. I mean, if our minds are not being renewed, if we're not in the Word on a consistent basis, and our attitude and our motivation is not being tweaked and refined by the Word of God, I just about guarantee you, your motivation will get mixed. You will automatically, you'll start operating by guilt or pride or recognition or look at me, so on and so forth. You've got to be in the Word on a consistent basis to have that. Again, it's about how you're doing it, how you're functioning. I mean, I think the Holy Spirit is the linchpin of what differentiates these two dynamics. I think it is work done in the power of the Holy Spirit that is the gold, silver, and precious stone. And so therefore, if we are not cognizant, aware, seeking, pursuing the filling of the Holy Spirit, then again, we will not be producing gold, silver, and precious stone. We will be producing wood, hay, and stubble. Now, I do believe, if we want to talk about how we gain the filling of the Spirit, I mean, let me just give a brief analysis of that. If you look at Galatians chapter 5, and you look at the dynamic that Paul creates in Galatians 5, it talks about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And he says that they are mutually exclusive, that you can't have the work of the Spirit and the work of the flesh at the same time. And so therefore, consistent with what I learned back in Campus Crusade for Christ, that basically when we sin, when we willfully defy God, then basically we fall out of the filling of the Holy Spirit. We lose the power of God. Because basically what we have done is we have engaged in the things of flesh that kicks us out of the realm of the Spirit. And so we're grateful that in 1 John 1:9 it says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now we have to understand that 1 John 1:9 is a verse that is said to believers. This is not confessing sin of an unbeliever. This is confessing sin of a believer. Recognizing that as we live our Christian life, we commit sin. Now, I can't not mention 1 John 1:7 because it says, if we are in the light, as Jesus is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. That's just, well, yeah. Can you stay till 12? And no, you don't have plans right Sunday before. There's an aspect of the Christian life. If you take 1 John 1:7, 1 John 1:9, there's an aspect of the Christian life. If I'm living in the light of Jesus, I have fellowship with people, my relationship's not broken, that even if I am committing some sin that the word of the Spirit is not enlightening me to, I think there's an aspect of Jesus' blood cleansing us from sin, because that's 1 John 1:7. But as we're living our lives before God, as we're practicing his presence, as we're seeking his will, as we're in his word, sure enough, the Holy Spirit is going to prompt our hearts. Sure enough, the word of God is going to prompt our hearts. Sure enough, a believer, another believer may prompt our hearts in terms of a sin that God is bringing to the limelight and saying, this is what I'm asking you to confess. This is what I'm asking you to agree with. See, what I find interesting about that word confession, it is agreeing with God. So who are you agreeing with? We're agreeing with the Holy Spirit. We're agreeing with the Word of God. See, that to me is the path of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, again, when we talk about this gold, silver, and precious stone, it's our minds refined and renewed by the Word of God. It's our souls, our bodies, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, the works we're doing, again, it's not about us. It's not about our power. I mean, part of the wonder and beauty of the Holy Spirit is just knowing that it's available to us, that God is asking us as believers to live supernatural lives. He's saying, I don't even want your good works. I don't want your efforts. I want my efforts in you. So I want you to be infused with the Word. I want you to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. I want you to have a relationship that's flowing back and forth in prayer. I want you to be worshiping my name to recognize that it's all about my glory. And then fellowshipping with believers, because oftentimes that's where the Christian life is worked out. Oftentimes where you're going to be most challenged in living out the Christian life is living with people, is being in your family, is being in work, is being in church. One of the biggest reasons why you have to be in church on a consistent basis is so that you can make sure you're being refined and you're refining other people, that you're being challenged to love people that are not easy to love, to serve people that aren't easy to serve, to have a relationship with people that you'd never have a relationship. That's what the beauty of the church should be. All issues of distinction should go away in the church. Race, economics, education, male, female, all goes away to the glory of God. Because again, it's not about who we are in the flesh, it's who we are in the Spirit. So that's how those five dynamics come together, where again, we're building our life, we're building our walk on the work of Christ and the foundation that he has laid in salvation, that he's enabled through the Spirit. The Spirit gives us access an awareness of the Word of God, and that's what empowers and generates a Christian life. Can't end this series without turning to Hebrews 11. And so it won't be 12 o'clock, but it might be 11:31. Because, you know, we have to think about why. Like, that's kind of the how of rewards. Like, how do we get the gold, silver, and precious stone? You have to be engaging with the power of God so the works you're doing are the works of God and not the works of you, both based in His power and His glory. You're not empowering the works, and you're not looking to be glorified by the works. But then we think about why. Why rewards? Look at 11:6. It says, "And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him." I mean, this is a central verse about the faith that God calls us to as human beings. That what God wants us to believe is that He is real, that He exists. Naturally, that He has saved us. But do you see that last caveat? That we believe that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. See, this is part of what, again, difference in heaven, I'll lay that down easy. Rewards? What this is saying to me about our God is our God is a rewarder. An essential part of believing Him is that He rewards people. Now, it might be rewards in this earth, but again, look at all those contexts. When you just do it, I don't even need to point you to verse. I mean, we get it at the beginning. But just do your Bible study. Just read the New Testament. Read the Old Testament. And consistently, you'll run into places. They're waiting for a future kingdom. They're waiting for a future hope. They're waiting for a future reward. Look at 11. Where is it, Moses? 34? No, 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw Him who is invisible. And so again, what was, he saw His reward. He saw His reward. See, let me just say this. Two things I'll say to close. First, I think rewards are meant to be a motivation for the Christian life. I think that's what the story of Moses says. That we forsake things in this earth, but as we forsake things in this earth, what we have in heaven will always be better. And that's kind of the carrot that God lays out there. But it's not our only motivation. I don't even know that it's our primary motivation. It is a motivation. Now, gratitude to God, faith in God, trusting God, glorifying God, I don't think this makes us a kind of people that says, you know something, God, if you're not going to give me something for this, I'm not going to do it. You know, what's my reward for teaching Sunday school today? Or else, no, please. But I appreciate you, God. I desire for people to know you. I desire for you. Those are no more noble and better motivations. But when you feel like you're losing, when you're in this life and it's like, why do evil men prosper? Because you don't have to, because your prosperity is in heaven. You don't need prosperity on this earth. You're seeking prosperity in heaven and living for that day rather than today. And then the second thing, though, the last thing I will say is I do believe that the whole idea of rewards just orients our life to another time, another place. And I assure you, we need that. There's a lot of glitz and glitter in this world. There's a lot of things to capture our attention and gain our excitement and tantalize us. And like, if we're occupied, if we're rolled into the tempo and tenor of this world, we'll get caught up in that. And so that's what heaven provides. what's a reward provide is a picture of a vantage point, a pursuit, a purpose that says, no, I don't need the things of this world because I have the better glory of heaven waiting for me. And it's a powerful tool in terms of obedience. It's a powerful tool in terms of evangelism, being preoccupied with the eternal because we are eternal beings. You will live forever in heaven by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ. So you're going to live for this amount of time on earth or this amount of time, infinity, in heaven? And that's the question that confronts each of us. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, I do thank you for what your word reveals about this place that we will, as believers in Jesus, eventually call home. I do pray that more and more the right thinking, the right motivation, the right purpose as we orient ourselves to heaven would just infuse us in terms of just how we're living, why we're living, what we're pursuing, what we're looking for as we're missing things on this earth, that the things of heaven would just overwhelm those things and draw us to faith in you and glorifying you and not worrying about what's going on this earth. And so, Father, I just do pray for anyone here that has never believed in Jesus, that Father, I just do pray as your heart prompts them in terms of recognizing who Jesus is, your Son, as well as the Savior of the world, the one who died for their sin, my sin, and the only means for them to go to heaven. I pray for anyone here that has not expressed that faith in Jesus Christ to come to salvation right now, today, and respond to the drawing in their heart that's coming from you to believe, to accept the good news of Jesus and his death on Calvary's cross to be the means of their salvation. And so, Father, I do pray that anyone who believes that would see that that is not an end but a beginning of a new life with you and following you now in the way that you would call them to as a child of yours. And so we just lift all these things before you in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.